Praise the Lord. You know, I was thinking there, the Lord speaking to us a message in tongues by a senior citizen and interpreted by a young, very young man. That's what he said in the last days, didn't he? Old ones would see. Not that you're old, Sister Susan, at all. I was going to say some would dream dreams, but I don't sleep good enough to dream many. But it's good to be for the Holy Spirit to have His way. Just remind you, Tuesday is going to be end of a long campaign season. I hope everybody's planning on voting if you haven't. And praying for our country, praying for the direction, for God to have His way. Brother Keith was gone on vacation this week, so I told him, I texted him, I said, I'll fill in for you tonight. And I started entitled the message tonight, Fight, 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 but I just entitled it Fighting, I don't remember what I titled it. Fight to the Finish, that's what I titled. But today we want to look at, we're on a series called Numbers by the Book. We're looking at significant numbers in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, but throughout the Bible. And last time I preached, it was on the number four, the four horsemen. And I'm going to skip over number five. I already had a message in my heart for that. I was going to talk about the five foolish and wise virgins, the five books of the Pentateuch, and the fivefold ministry gifts. But I skipped over that. I skipped over number six. I was going to tell you who the Antichrist was, 666 and all that, but I ain't going to tell you that. But I was looking in that six times the Jews asked Jesus to show them a sign. Six times he was accused of being demon-possessed, and six times people said, this man is innocent. Pilate said it. Pilate's wife said it. Herod said it. Judas, after he betrayed him, said it. One of the thieves on the cross said it, and the Roman centurion said it. But we're going to go to the number seven today. So anyway, I'm probably just going to touch on a few more significant numbers because you could go for that forever. Seven's a big part of our life. All of us grew up, most of us grew up, I guess, watching Walt Disney's Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. In baseball, there was a seventh inning stretch. I remember in Williston when we got the convenience store called the 7-Eleven, where we'd go there and get icy, and that was a big thing. They say if you break a mirror or glass, you're supposed to get 7 years of bad luck, but I don't believe in luck. If you keep a thing 7 years, you'll always find a use for it. Need to avoid the seven-year itch. The seven-year itch is after 7 years of marriage, you get that itch and the temptation to be unfaithful and to be fall by the wayside there. There are seven continents, Africa, Asia, Europe, North and South America, Antarctica, and Australia. There are seven notes on a scale of music. In the fourth century, there's a monk, a Christian monk, that said there are seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, pride, sloth, wrath, greed, and envy. Well, seven's very prominent in the Word of God also. God made seven covenants with man. If you're a dispensationalist, believe that God throughout history has done work with mankind through seven different dispensations. God's spoken to man and addressed himself and revealed himself to man. Noah took seven pairs of clean animals on the ark. Proverbs 6:16 says, God lists seven things that he hates. It took 7 years for Solomon or his workers to build his temple, or the Lord's temple. There are seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Peter asked Jesus, how often do I have to forgive somebody? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Jesus gave one of his hardest sermons ever in Matthew chapter 23. It was his last sermon to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious crowd that had fought him every step of the way. And he gave seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. There are seven letters in the book of Revelation, seven letters written to seven churches, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven angels, seven spirits of God, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, and on and on. Let's read the scripture today as we get started with the number 7. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Seven is a prominent number. It means completion. It means perfection. It means rest. So let's look at a couple of things that I wanted to bring to your attention about the number seven. One, the seven feasts of Israel. You say, well, the importance of the feast. Why is that important to us? We don't keep the feasts of Israel. Well, in a way we don't, but they're very important because they point to Jesus Christ. They point to who he is, his ministry, something about his character, and about what he came to do, about his holiness, and so forth. Four of the seven feasts took place in the spring. Three of the feasts took place in the fall. The first four feasts really pointed to his first coming and his ministry the first time he came. And the last three feasts, most people say, talk about his second coming and what's going to take place. Let me just go through them real briefly. Passover. We're all familiar with Passover. That feast goes back to when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. God had been sending plagues to get the attention and to get Pharaoh to let his people go. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. But he said, if you've got the door applied to your the doorpost and the lintels of your door, when the death angel comes, he will pass over you or your house, your family, and so forth. Now, some people say, well, we don't go by that today. Well, I'll tell you this. I'm still depending on the blood. I'm still counting on the blood. It reaches to the highest mountain and flows to the lowest valley. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who shed his blood for us. Passover, very important. Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was a week-long feast. It starts the day after Passover and goes a week. Now, you remember when the Israelites, it was time for them to get up and leave Egypt. God didn't want them to put leaven in the bread because it didn't have time to let it rise. Leaven is like yeast that lets the bread rise. And so they left the leaven out. Leaven also represents sin and other things, but it was something. Somebody said one time, don't be using leaven when you're planning on leaving. And that's the way it is for all. The unleavened bread was a very, very special time in the life. I'll say one thing, it points to a lot of things, but it also points to Jesus, who is the bread of life, who sustains us, who feeds us, who nourishes us. The third one is first fruits. It's one of the three harvest feasts, thanks and honor to God. It's a celebration when they cross the Red Sea, but really what it is, the Feast of First Fruits, is about the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. Because he rose, we're going to rise also one day. All because of that. The fourth one that was part of the spring feast was Pentecost. It was the second of the harvest feast. Now, it took place 49 days after the beginning of unleavened bread. But if you go back one other day, like Passover, it's 50 days from Passover. Pentecost means, it really means 50. And so it was a very important time, showing God is serious about the harvest. So serious that Jesus said, I'll build my church. And he sent the Spirit of God who birthed the church and empowers the church and leads the church and brings in a harvest around this world. And then you've got three feasts that take place in the fall months. One is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, Feast of Trumpets is Rosh Hashanah. It's the Jewish New Year's. Their New Year starts in the fall, whereas ours starts January the 1st. It's a very important time. Many people feel that's when they would not only blow the trumpets to begin a new year, but it's also blowing the trumpets, and it's the trump that's going to blow when Jesus comes to get his bride. Brother David Cribbs in our choir used to sing, one more river to cross, one more mountain to climb, one more valley that I got to go through, leaving my troubles behind. Well, I'll say this, I don't plan on getting married again, but I am going to be a part of one more wedding. And that's when the bride of Christ, the church, gets married to the groom, the Lamb of God. And so that talks about the coming of the Lord. Many people think the Lord's going to come back at Rosh Hashanah, at the Feast of Trumpets. Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is the most holy day of the year in the mind of the Jewish people in the Bible. It's the day when the high priest would go in there one time a year into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And of course, it points once again to Jesus, who the sin of all mankind was laid upon him. And the final one is Tabernacles. It's a week-long celebration, and they stay in tents or booths, and it's to remind them how God stayed with them and dwelled with them while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God's going to be with us and dwell with us. Emmanuel, God is with us, and he dwells with us. He's going to dwell with us through the millennial reign and so on and so forth. But the seven feasts are very important. We might not think they have any significance to the Christians today, but they really do. But here's another important seven in the Bible. It's the seventh day. We call it the Sabbath, the day of rest. The Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now, he did not rest because he was worn out. Whew, that's a lot of creating. No, he just spoke the word. He spoke the world into existence. He wasn't tuckered out. He wasn't tired. Bible says he doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. Unlike myself, when we was on vacation this past week, I did fall asleep while driving one time. I like to take a nap while I'm driving. It relaxes me. Anyway, we were driving along. I did this about a year or two ago. We happen to have a car. When you put it on cruise control, it keeps the distance from the people in front of you. I mean, it slows down, they slow down, it speeds up, it goes along, whatever you got it set for. And if you ever cross the line on the either side, it goes beep, 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 beep. And it didn't wake me up. I was napping. My wife was sitting over there, had earphones in, listening to something. And I was just so peaceful, I fell right asleep. And I'm not joking. I don't know if it was 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 15 seconds, or how long. And I finally woke up and I realized I was asleep. And she said, "Were you asleep?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I was asleep." She said, "You need me to drive?" I said, "No, I'm wide awake now." I guarantee you I was wide awake. Anyway, let's look at this. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was sleepy or he was tired. But he set aside that day. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Everybody here know a man named Truett Cathy? Yeah, he's the founder of Chick-fil-A. He set apart his franchise from McDonald's and Burger King and Wendy's and all these. They're more hamburger place, even though they serve chicken. He does not open his restaurant on Sunday, on the day of Sunday. And a financial expert says it probably cost him $1 billion a year, all his restaurants there or stores. But he makes it up because he's still number one, I can tell you that. It's supposed to be the second busiest business day of the year. But his sales have increased every year for 34 years. Here's what he says. He said, "We ask people to eat at our place 6 days a week and eat where they want to on the seventh day of the week." One man said, "I feel really close to the Lord when I eat at Chick-fil-A. I feel like I'm tithing when I'm giving something to them." Here's another store, Hobby Lobby. Anybody familiar with Hobby Lobby? Here's what I looked up on their website or whatever, they also take Sunday off. It says, "We have chosen to close on the day most widely recognized as a day of rest in order to allow our employees and customers more time for worship and family. We realize there are some things more important than profits." You don't hear that much today, do you? They've got 1,019 stores in the United States. They started closing on that day, 1998, and they have not missed a beat. Well, what are you talking about? Sunday? You talking about Saturday? Is a Saturday the Sabbath or Sunday the Sabbath, or does it matter or whatever? The Sabbath day is the fourth commandment. It's different than the other commandments for sure, because You got commandments like, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth. And then you got one, remember this day and keep it holy. Now, it's the only commandment that's not mentioned again in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost, after the church was born. Now, did we change it from Saturday to Sunday? Or is it still Saturday, we just don't honor it? Or what's going on? When we went into Israel several years ago, we flew in on a Saturday, which was a Sabbath. It goes from Friday at sundown to Saturday night at sundown. And we flew in, it was dead. It was not much going on because it was a Sabbath, and it was very unusual coming from the United States. Let's look at the importance of that day. In Genesis 2, 1 through and 3, after the Lord created everything, it says he rested. In chapter 3, verse 11, he did two things. Here's what he said. He said, who told you? Let's see, I didn't give you the wrong one, I can tell you that. I'm not talking about naked people at that point. Maybe it was 2:11. I think I made a typographical error. Anyway, he set apart that day and set it apart as holy and sanctified that day. It was a culmination of his creative activity. Now, during the life of Jesus, he butted heads with people. A lot of the head butting came because of the Sabbath. Now, when they watched him do miracles, and they couldn't really explain away the miracles, they just said, that's Beelzebub casting out demons by Beelzebub, you know, whatever. They thought he was of the devil. But where they really butted heads with him the most was on the Sabbath day, because he did a lot of his miracles and things on the Sabbath. And it was just, there's no way this man can be of God, because he's defaming the Sabbath, the day that is holy and set apart. So Jesus had a lot of problems with the Pharisees and scribes because they didn't feel like he honored the Sabbath, even though he said Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here's today, there's still a group that still differentiates themselves and separates themselves from other churches and so forth that we see today. It's called the Seventh-day Adventists. Let me say this, Seventh-day Adventists, I look at them as a sect. I don't put them in the same category as the Jehovah's Witness and places like people like that. But they have some unique teachings that's different than most in Christianity, the standard denomination, so forth. Here's some of their unique teachings. They believe in something called soul sleep. When you die, you go to sleep until the resurrection, then he awakens you. Whereas we say to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So they're different. They also believe in the annihilation of the wicked. In other words, they do not believe lost people go to hell. They do not believe in a literal hell for lost people. You'll just be, if you die without Jesus, you'll just be annihilated, and that's the end of you. It's out no longer. They also are very strict on diet, what they eat, and things like this. But the thing that separates them probably from everybody else is the Sabbath. They worship on Saturday, and they say the Roman Catholic Church, this is their view, the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And because of that, the Roman Catholic Church is the false religion of Babylon. The Pope will be the Antichrist. And so on and on. Now, let me say this. We worship on Sunday, not because we believe the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday. We worship on Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And that's when the early church worshiped and got together in worship. So we worship because of his resurrection. On Saturdays, they try to honor the Lord by abstaining from secular work, other non-essential business, usually secular forms of recreation, competitive sports, non-religious TV programs, and so forth. Now, let me say something about the seventh day or the Sabbath before we go on. The legacy of the Sabbath. We believe, the Bible teaches, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. What do you mean by that? Well, he paid the price for our sins and we've entered into his rest. Look at Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. I hope I got the right script at that time. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, or his Sabbath, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Okay, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath when he completed salvation and paid the price for our sins. He did the work. We enter into his work, his rest, because he finished the work and did it himself. That's why we don't have to add to it. We don't have to do anything to be saved except repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that did the work. Our works is filthy rags anyway, and God doesn't accept them. But that's where the Sabbath was fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of reasons we ought to take at least one day and dedicate it to the Lord. We take Sunday, but there's nothing wrong with taking Saturday too. Here's the thing about rest. Physically, it affects you. Your body needs rest to recuperate and heal. If you don't rest, it'll break down. That's the way God made us. Mentally, you ever get overwhelmed with a problem? And sometimes if you just leave it alone for a day, you can come back and you can find it's like a solution comes to you sometimes. Sometimes you need that rest, spiritually and so forth. Anyway, another big important number, the number seven and the Sabbath. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the message talking about the seven words from the cross. Jesus spoke seven times from Calvary to us, and some people call them the seven words. It was more than seven words, but seven distinct utterances or sayings from the cross while he was dying. He hung on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They took his body down before the Sabbath began, so they took him down before 6 o'clock or sundown or whatever. But he was up there, and he died after 6 hours. What do these seven things that Jesus had to say to us from the cross, what does it mean to us? You ever thought about this? When it comes time for you to die, do you ever think about what you want to say? Or you say, I probably won't be thinking about anything, or whatever. There's a million things could be running through your head when it comes time to die, or maybe nothing at all. I always remember a lot of people want you to say something good about them at their funeral and all this kind of stuff. One man, they asked one guy, what do you want somebody to say about you when you're dead laying in the casket? He said, I want somebody to say, look, he's moving. And so I heard one time of a woman, there was a woman that most of us, how many of you do not like the picture, your ID picture on your driver's license? Most people think it's a terrible picture. This woman was shopping somewhere, and the man said, I need a ID. And she pulled out of her purse her ID, her driver's license or whatever. And she was so embarrassed because the picture looked terrible. And she said, oh, I hate to show people my ID because it looks, this is what I'm going to look like when I'm dead, like I'm in a casket. He took it, and he looked, got the information off of it. Before he gave it back to her, he looked at it. He said, no, I don't feel that way. Funeral homes can make you look a lot better than that right there, I can tell you that. So anyway, be careful on that. Okay, so let's look at the seven things that Jesus had to say from the cross. And what did they say to us today? First was a message of forgiveness. Look at Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his quote. Then they divided garments, cast lots. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's offering forgiveness to somebody. Forgive them. Now, here's a question somebody asked me one time. Who killed Jesus? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Now, we know Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I'm laying it down freely. But who would you say is responsible for killing Jesus? Somebody said this way. I would put it on Judas Iscariot. If that rascal wouldn't have betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, it wouldn't have happened. Others said, no, I wouldn't put it on Judas. I'd put it on Pilate. He had the authority to let him go. He didn't have the backbone to do it. Others say, no, I wouldn't put it on him. I'd put it on the Sanhedrin. They ran him through 6 kangaroo court sessions in the middle of the night and the morning hours. Broke every rule, let people testify falsely and did all this. It's just a sham. They're the ones that killed Jesus. Others said, no, I would put it on the crowd. Pilate, when he didn't have the guts to make his own decision, he said, I'll give you a choice. You can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. And they said, give us Barabbas. And what do you want me to do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. So I put it on the mob, the angry mob that was stirred up. And so some say, well, maybe that's who it was. Others would say somebody else. I don't know, but this I do know. Here's what Peter put it on the Jews. Now, that's one of the reasons a lot of people are anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews even to this day. And one of the reasons is underlying current that the Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. But let me read this to you here in Acts 3:15. Here's what Peter said. This is on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching that first sermon. And he talked, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He was putting it on the Jews that were listening to him. Now look at verse 17. But this is what he said. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So he was putting it on the Jews, but he said you did it out of ignorance. But I'm here to tell you this. Who killed Jesus? We all killed Jesus. All of our sins is why he came to this earth to reconcile us back to the Father. We're all to blame. So the message of the cross is a message of forgiveness. Number two, the message of the cross is a message of hope. Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, Jesus died between two thieves, a Savior and two thieves. Now, I believe when I was on vacation, I remember going by places and you see those three crosses. You can go down 121 unless somebody's changed it. There's three crosses down there. There's places you can ride all over the country. You'll see somebody's put up three crosses. That's the picture God wants us to have when we think of Calvary. You've got a Savior, two sinners, one that's lost, one that's saved. You've got two choices. You can receive Him or you can rebel against Him. You've got three destinations. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell. It's just that simple. It's not a lot of choices, it's just two choices in life. Choose Jesus or you can choose not to receive Jesus. Now, we don't know the names of these guys. Don't know the names of these two thieves. We know they were thieves. They weren't just shoplifters. They killed, they murdered, they did whatever it took. That's why they're being executed. Because if you were just, the Jews, usually if you were a thief or a robber, you just had to pay it back. That was the punishment for robbing. You had to pay it back sometimes fourfold or whatever. But these people were being killed. We don't know their name. There's a lot of people in the Word of God, we don't know their name. Important people. Think about this. We don't know the name of Cain's wife, Noah's wife, Lot's wife. The Bible doesn't tell us the name of the wise men, the prodigal son, the woman at the well, the woman with the issue of blood that pressed through the crowd, the woman caught in adultery. We don't know their name. We don't know the name of the Romans who gambled for his robe, who pierced his side. We don't know the name of the lepers that were healed. The man at the beautiful gate that was healed by the Lord through James and John, Peter and John. We don't know the jailer at Philippi who was saved and his whole household after Paul was busted out of prison. We don't know a lot of people. We don't know who these two people are on either side of Jesus. We just know they were thieves. Now, one thief was arrogant and cocky. He just said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down and get us down too. He just wanted to be saved from the mess he was in. And the other thief yelled at him, said, shut your mouth, man. This man, we deserve what we're getting. This man hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus never responded when people insulted him, spit on him, mocked him. But when somebody cried out to him in humility for mercy, he gets a response from the Lord. And his response was a message of hope to this one old boy. And he said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Let me say this. That one scene right there dispels a lot of teaching and a lot of beliefs that people have. Let me tell you this. It does not, it teaches that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. This old boy didn't get a chance to be baptized. It teaches you can be saved on your deathbed after a life of sin. Don't count on it, because you may not make it, but it happened. It teaches there's no such thing as soul sleep. Jesus didn't say, this day you'll go sleep with me. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You know, there's a lot of things about hell that's going to be awful. You can think about the torment. You can think about there's no exit. There's no way out. You can't get out after so many years. You can't plea. Some people, young people, a lot of times, they get tired of mom and daddy preaching at them. Tell them, come on to church. You need to get your life right. You need to do this. You need to do that. Shut up and leave me alone. One day you won't hear their voice. One of the worst things of hell is you'll never hear that message of hope anymore. Some people that's lost a spouse, I can see this both ways. Some people say no way, and some say, yeah, it's very important. Some people that's lost their spouse may be on their phone answer machine. They never take it off because they call the house every once in a while just to hear their spouse's voice. Others say, no, it just brings up too many painful memories. I don't want to do that. And others say, no, it just brings me a sense of peace just to hear them one more time. I don't know, but you'll never hear a message of hope again if you reject this message of hope. Number three, Jesus gave a message of responsibility. John 19, 26 and 27. Look at this. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, this is John standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. It's a message of responsibility. Remember, Jesus was the oldest son in this family. Of course, he was not born of an earthly father. He had other brothers and sisters that came after him. Some of them wrote part of the New Testament. But even in his dying hour, he's not only offering forgiveness and hope, he's taking care of mama. I'm going to do my responsibility as a son in the family. Now, the family unit's God's institution. It's God's design. That's why man has no right to change it or tamper with what God designed when he designed the family. Mary is a widow. She's been a widow a long time. How do you know that? Well, we don't know how long, but I'll tell you why we know it. The last time Joseph is mentioned in the New Testament is when him and Mary accidentally left Jesus for a day, left him back in Jerusalem, had to go back to get him, and he's in there debating with the doctors of the law and everything, confusing and confounding them. And that's when Jesus was 12. Now, most people believe Jesus, and Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30. That's 18 years, and then to 33 or so. So 18 or 21 years. We don't see Joseph at any time during the ministry of Jesus. So Joseph has been gone maybe 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, who knows? He hadn't been around. And Jesus from the cross is saying, you take care of my mama. Telling John to do that. Now, she's a widow. Widows had a tough time. They didn't have insurance. They didn't have Social Security. Sometimes they were left alone. And that's why, church, we got to be sensitive to widows. That's why it's our responsibility. And I'll tell you this, it's a crying shame when mamas especially pour out their heart and life and raise their children and sacrifice for them, and the children can't make sacrifice for their parents when they get old and take care of them. But that's what it's all about. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So anyway, John took care of Jesus' mother. John wrote the Gospel of John, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. But he wrote way afterwards. Some say that Mary, this tradition, I have no idea. Some say Mary lived another 10 or 15 years, and John never left her. He didn't go off to preach the gospel or do anything until Mary was gone. and then he wrote his books. But he fulfilled that responsibility that Jesus felt. Number four, it's a message of separation. Matthew 27. About the ninth hour, this is 3 o'clock now, he's about to die. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Matthew and Mark both record this. David's the one that said one time, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging for bread. Well, the word forsake means abandon or to leave helpless. One thing about Jesus, he's feeling abandoned or helpless right then, his humanity. He's not accusing God. He's not blaming God. He's not questioning God. He's not doubting God or any of these things. But he has got the sin of the world laid upon him. And he feels all alone. I'll say this. When Jesus went through those days of temptation in the wilderness, at the end of it, angels came and ministered to him. After Gethsemane, the agonizing praying in Gethsemane, the angels came and ministered to him. But here on the cross, he was all alone, bearing the weight, the sin, the guilt for all mankind. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? A better question may be this. What if he was asked you, why have you forsaken me? Number four, or five. It's a message of suffering. John chapter 9, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11, 35. Jesus wept. This is a very short sentence or a very short statement that Jesus made from the cross. I thirst. It shows us his humanity. He's thirsty. He understands our pain, our agony, our human frailties, and so forth. Next, a message of finality. The next one is John 19, 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, they offered him some wine to drink after he said, I thirst. He said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a message of finality. I don't know, when I was earlier in life, when I was working at the foundry, we used to punch a clock. Yeah, it was your time clock. We got paid by the hour, so you punch a clock when you get ready and punch it at the end whenever the time work was over. Jesus is punching the clock now. He's fixing to finish. Here's a question. He says, it is finished. What's finished? Let me give you four things that were finished whenever he died on the cross. 25 messianic prophecies were completed or fulfilled, showing the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. When he died on the cross, he is saying, I've finished the work that I came to do. He knew the work. He knew what he had done. He had said one time before, he said, I got to work while this day, the night comes when no man can work. He said, I have finished the work given to me. Paul knew the work when it came time for him to leave. He said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He'd run his race. So it talks about he's finished, fulfilled the prophecy, it finished the work that God had given him to do. One of the things that's hard about preaching is the finishing of it. You don't know where to wrap it up or how to finish it or whatever. Here's the third thing. Salvation is finished. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. It's finished. He has done the work. It's all done. You don't need to help God out. You don't need to add something to it. You don't have to add little things that you want to add to it to get saved. No, it's already been finished. Here's something else. Satan is finished. He stepped on his head. The very first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, I believe it is, talking about he was going to bruise the head of the serpent with his heel. And he's finished. His power and his might, he's still going. He's still doing his thing. But he's a defeated foe. Hebrews 2:15 says this, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He destroyed it. The final message he gave from the cross, a message of completion, Luke 23:46. And when he had cried out with a loud voice, notice that, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus came on his own. He's going back on his own. Nobody could stop him from coming. Nobody going to stop him from going back to his Father. Notice it said with a loud voice. All these things he was saying out loud. Most of the time when you get to the end of your life, you don't have much of a voice. It's a whisper. You're weak and you don't have a lot to say. But he spoke these things out with a loud voice. You know, there's a time to be quiet and there's a time to be loud. There's a time for silent meditation and there's a time for loud celebration. There's a time when you need to be still and know that he's God. And there's a time when you need to get up on the rooftop and shout, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's a time for both. And he shouted with a loud voice so all could hear. He was headed back to the Father. Now here's my question. I'm going to wind it up. My question. If you're going to die in 10 minutes, say you've been kidnapped and somebody's got a pistol, they've given you 10 minutes to live. And they'll let you do whatever you want to do for the next 10 minutes. If you had 10 minutes to say what you wanted to say, what would you say? Did you know 2 Samuel 23:1-7? Verse 1 says this, these are the last words of King David. And then it goes on to say his last words. Brother Rao, pastor before myself that I kind of come up under, he told me, he said, I've got a sermon picked out for my last sermon. If I ever have to go to another church or whatever. I've got a last sermon. It's 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. I thought about that. What I remember this years ago. This is back in 2007. My father died. Called the family in. This is when he was still able to talk a little bit and everything. All I remember is all his children were there and their spouses and most of their children. I don't know if everyone was there or not, but we were all crammed in a room. Daddy's laying in bed. I remember he woke up and he said, what are y'all all looking at me for? But anyway, he got a chance to speak to everybody and say, I'm going to see y'all in heaven. And he looked around at everybody and talked to us. But a few days later, he's not talking anymore. He's just laying there. You know that look when somebody's laying there, their mouth is open. They're not communicating. This is a day or two before he died. And so we decided as children, we're going to go in there and talk to him by ourselves, one at a time. Your last conversation. And I was trying to think, what am I going to say? Amen. He's laying there, and they say, you know, they can hear you, even though they can't communicate, they can hear you. And I pulled up a chair next to him. I said, Daddy, this is your only begotten son. And he turned and looked at me, and he said, hey, Wes. And then I didn't know what to say. I finally said, thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you for giving your life to Jesus and turning around our family. Amen. And I talked to him a little about this and that. And it wasn't a two-way conversation after that. I've always thought this. I would like to have a last message to this church. I haven't done it yet. If I ever die or whatever, I want to put it on there and say how I appreciate you. and what you've meant to me. That was Jesus' last words from the cross. I want to say something. And he gave us seven words. I want you to stand with me. You know, we've got a cross up there on a hill. Those seven things that Jesus said before he went on, it speaks to us. I don't know which one speaks to you the most. Maybe it's the forgiveness, because you know what he had to forgive you of. Maybe it's the hope. You've lived. It's so nice to have some hope in this world. Maybe this, maybe that, maybe one other. But I'd like for you, if you don't know Jesus, he's reaching out to you one more time. And you need to repent and call on his name while you still have breath. But everyone else, I would like for you to make your way down here, if you would. I want you to just praise God for something he said to you from Calvary. Just meditate on one of the things that he had to say that ministers to you, that gives life to you, that gives hope to you. And let's close out today with praise, humble gratitude, and love. Would you join me? Lift your hands, lift your voice, lift your heart in thanksgiving. On a hill called Calvary, our Savior gave his life for us. Give us a brand new hope, brand new future. Took away the burden of sin. And brought us into a right relationship. When we were hopeless, we had nothing to offer. We had nothing to merit anything. And he did it for us. I don't know about you, but he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all thanksgiving, honor, and glory to his name. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. With a loud voice, we praise you, Lord. God, there's no other name under heaven given to us but your name. It's the name above all. God, we were lost. We were going down for the count. And God, you rescued us, redeemed us, reconciled us, revived us, renewed us. Oh, we give you praise and glory, God. We are what we are by the grace of God. We thank you, Lord. Once again, we're your people because you've brought us into your family. Oh, we give you glory and honor. If there's any here today that do not know you, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would draw them to a place of repentance, to a place of brokenness, to realize they are going down a dead-end road and need the only hope that's offered to mankind. We thank you, Lord, for the church. May the church be the church. May we go from this day, from Calvary's Hill, walking in the power of your Spirit, letting others know we've been redeemed. We've been set free. God, we thank you for your blood. We thank you for your cross. We thank you for your love that will not let us go. Oh, how we thank you, Master. May you be praised from everything within. May we live the rest of our lives in adoration and thanksgiving to you. Oh, we give you glory. We give you honor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Master. We bless your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Amen and amen. Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Grace that is greater than all my sins. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Let's leave here with a word of praise on your lips. You can stay here and praise around the altar if you want to. Be back tonight. We'll talk about fighting. God bless you.